3 weeks ago, we began a short study of a few New Testament texts seeking to learn more about the church. Really, the overarching question throughout this series has been simply, what is the church? This week, we conclude this series, and God willing, we will have an answer to that question. We've learned about the church's beginning and foundation, its establishment by the Lord Jesus Christ to accomplish His purposes in the world. We've learned about those specific purposes, the proclamation of Christ and Him crucified, and protecting the peace and purity of that gospel and the church which it establishes. Last week, we considered the unity of her members who, though different in background and experiences and preferences, are yet made into one body by the God who brings them all near to Him. Our text this morning is from the first epistle of Peter, and it deals with the concepts of suffering and perseverance. A right understanding of those concepts completes our definition of the church. So before I read the text, allow me to answer that primary question. What is the church? The church is a community established by the Lord Jesus Christ to proclaim and defend His gospel. It is made up of all whom God has brought near to Him by repentance and faith. And it is a community of suffering and perseverance. Perhaps it may surprise you that I include suffering in the definition of what it means to be a church. Now, I'm sure that there are church growth and marketing gurus who will tell me that I've made a terrible mistake in saying such a thing. But it must be said, the church is a community of suffering, of individual suffering among its members, and of corporate suffering for those who are a part of the covenant community. This morning, I would ask you if you are prepared to suffer. The Jewish Christians of Peter's day were well accustomed to suffering. They knew the history of their own people and the great suffering found throughout. They had also experienced the reproach of and the persecution by their own people when they professed faith in Christ. And all of this took place under a Roman occupation, which imparted its own kind of suffering. The Gentile Christians did not have this same experience. They had not suffered religious persecution before. Most of them had not experienced the kind of political and national suffering that was common to the Jews. They were not prepared for suffering. And so when they became Christians and they began to experience suffering, they were taken by surprise. They had never imagined that the cost of being a part of the true faith would be suffering. There are many today who still feel this way. They believe that a faithful church is the one that never suffers. Perhaps you were once told by someone who meant well that if you would just become a Christian, it would make your life better. And by better, they meant easier. Peter says no such thing. He's speaking in 1 Peter 4 to the Gentile Christians who are suffering persecution in the first century. And what we read is just the opposite. Let's begin with verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Have you ever met someone who loves to be the bearer of bad news. The person who loves to be the one to point out when something is impossible, or that you didn't win, or that things didn't turn out as you had optimistically hoped they would. Those can be very difficult people to deal with. Though Peter does speak frankly about the suffering Christians will endure, his attitude could not be more different than what I just described. Peter's heart is pastoral, and his goal in the explanation of suffering is not to tear down, but to build up. We see in the text, Peter has three goals as he approaches the topic of suffering. He will first encourage the Christians, despite their suffering. Then he will explain the purpose for their suffering. And finally, he will exhort them to remain faithful and to respond faithfully to their suffering. Peter says first that Christians, even the Gentile converts, should not be surprised when suffering comes to them. Jesus warned his followers that this would happen to them. It's recorded in John 15, beginning with verse 18. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, then the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Later, as Christ is praying for his disciples, he tells his Father that the world hates them for the same reason it hates him, that he and the Father are not of the world. Thus, we should not be surprised that the children of Christ, we as individuals, and the church, the covenant community, the bride of Christ, would face suffering and trials. It's not at all strange, it's to be expected. We know that our Savior faced these things, and if we belong to Him, we will face them also. The Genevan pastor, John Calvin, used to encourage believers that they could prepare for suffering by meditating on the cross. This, he wrote, would prepare us to bear our own crosses. He didn't say this to minimize our own experience of suffering. I've heard some folks say that before. They ask questions like, how can you consider what you're going through to be suffering? At least you're not hanging on a cross. I find that doesn't help very much. And it's actually not at all what Calvin was saying. He's saying that we can meditate on the cross in times of suffering, not because it minimizes our own suffering, because it reminds us that our Savior has gone before us in suffering. That He experienced suffering just as we do. Peter wants to encourage Christians by telling them that suffering is actually a cause for rejoicing. This dovetails nicely with what Calvin says about meditating on the cross. When we suffer for Christ, we participate in something with Him. We're united with Him in a special way when we endure trials. This should be a cause for rejoicing. One scholar observes, instead of looking negatively at their suffering, Christians need to look positively on Christ and rejoice in their lot, that He identifies with His people when they encounter affliction for His sake. Because of that relationship we have to Christ, we can rejoice in our connection to Him. And nowhere is that connection made more real than in the experience of suffering. In Acts 5, there's an account of the apostles, and they're standing before the Jewish council facing persecution. You ever thought about the tragedy and the irony inherent in that situation? The men whom Christ had appointed to lead His church stand before the Jewish religious leaders and are criticized and mocked. And yet, we read in Acts 5 and verse 41, then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. They rejoiced in their suffering because they recognized through it their connection to Christ. Christ, the Lord of all, is with us in our suffering, uniting us to Himself. We should also recognize that there was a pattern to Christ's suffering. it was followed by exaltation. And the Bible makes clear the fact that Christ's suffering led to exaltation is evidence that our suffering will end in glory as well. Paul wrote on this in Romans chapter 8. He says, "If children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him." This doesn't mean that our suffering doesn't hurt. It doesn't mean that when we go through the fire as individuals and as a church, we're not uncomfortable. They wouldn't be trials if they were painless. Persecution isn't going to feel good. And yet Peter tells us to be encouraged because we do not suffer alone, but are united with Christ. And just as His suffering gave way to glory, so too will ours in the Father's good time. So Peter writes in verse 13 that we can rejoice and be glad when Christ's glory is revealed. Second, Peter gives some explanation for the suffering that we face. Now, perhaps this is not an exhaustive list of all the reasons, but he does provide two of the Father's purposes for the suffering of His people. The first of these reasons is that suffering tries our faith. In verse 12, Peter uses the phrase fiery trial, and he says that it comes upon us to test us. You're all familiar with the illustration of gold being refined by fire. This is how one works with precious metals. You've got to burn up the impurities so that only the purest material remains. So too it is with faith. Trials and persecutions test the faithful like fire, and they burn up false faith and impure faith. They burn away the impurities and the weaknesses of young faith, and they fashion it into something stronger and more mature and more valuable. When viewed in this light, we must carefully consider how we respond to trials as they come. Will trials cause us to doubt God's goodness to us? Will it cause us to second guess what He has told us to do in His Word? When we encounter resistance and difficulty, will we forget the clarity of God's instructions for the church? Or will we, like that clump of gold in the refiner's fire, have those impure and weak thoughts burned up and leave behind a stronger and more resilient faith? It's a sad thing when trials cause people to question God. It can be heartbreaking to see that a person or a church who appear to have strong faith are burned up in the fiery trial. Rather than a resilient faith, what's usually left behind are anger and bitterness. They doubt God's sovereignty. They question His goodness. And yet, reliance on God's sovereignty and goodness are exactly what is needed to survive the fiery trial. One scholar observes, the Christian should not question God's providence when suffering comes. He should not blame God for failing to intervene, for God is in control of every situation and strengthens the believer's faith through suffering. Is that the effect trials are having on us? Is our faith being made pure and strong through them? If faith is not made stronger by trials, it reveals itself to be weak or false faith. Genuine faith is encouraged by trials. Peter gives a second reason for the suffering that we face, that these trials make us partakers with Christ. This, as we said before, is because of the relationship between suffering and glory that's evident in the life of Christ. And Calvin recognized that this was somewhat counterintuitive, the idea that we can rejoice in suffering now because of glory that is to come. So in light of that counterintuitive nature, he wrote what is one of my favorite Calvin quotations of all time. He says, "It's no hindrance to the happiness of the godly when they sustain reproach for the name of Christ, because nevertheless, they retain complete glory in the sight of God." Christian, Suffering is no hindrance to your happiness, because in that suffering, you are actually united with the God of glory. This means, as I said before, that one day you'll experience glory of Christ in full. But Peter's encouragement is about the here and the now. Look at what verse 14 says. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and the Spirit of God rest upon you. That's a now thing. Allow me to paraphrase. When you suffer trials for the sake of Christ, you are blessed now, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you now. Before we consider what that blessing is, we should notice that Peter does give a warning in verse 15. He says, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler." There are kinds of trials and sufferings that do not unite us with Christ. Those are the sufferings that come as punishment that we deserve. The murderer suffers, but his suffering is for his own sake. He has done evil. One of the reformers wrote that Christians ought to deserve well of all, even when treated badly. He's saying, don't ever act so wickedly that you deserve to suffer. Act as one who deserves to be treated well, even if you're treated poorly. Today we call this taking the high road. Scripture calls it not repaying evil for evil. When we suffer, we need to suffer with a clear conscience, which we can only do when the suffering is not the direct result of our sin. Suffering which is not for our sake, but for the sake of Christ, that's the kind of suffering that unites us to God. That phrase in verse 14 is a reference to Isaiah chapter 11. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. Him in that prophecy is Christ. It's the root of Jesse. The phrase Spirit of glory is also a reference to Christ from John chapter 1. Peter is telling us that when we suffer, the Spirit of Christ is resting upon us. Now, how should we respond to such a situation? Peter tells us in verse 16 that we should not respond with shame. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. See, if we suffer because of our own wrongdoing, then we ought to be ashamed. But when we suffer for no wrongdoing of our own, we needn't be ashamed. We ought instead to glorify God. What an opportunity it can be. What a witness to the gospel of God when Christians are able to glorify Him in their suffering. Peter knew firsthand how difficult it was to face suffering for Christ's sake. And he knew that the natural thing for a man to do was to be ashamed in those situations. Remember, it was Peter who denied Christ on three occasions because of the fear of persecution. Children, I'm sure you know that story in Luke chapter 22 when Peter actually denies that he knows Jesus. He's approached first by a young girl and then by two adults who simply accuse him of knowing Jesus. And he responds to them by saying, "I do not know him." Peter knew that persecution was an opportunity to proclaim Christ. And he knew firsthand what it was like to miss that opportunity because of shame. He encourages the Gentile Christians then to overcome that shame and to glorify God. I wonder if that's how we would describe our own response to suffering. When others see suffering come into our lives, do they see us respond by glorifying God? Or do we, because of shame, do something else? The ability to glorify God in these situations comes, at least in part, by way of remembering some important truths. Peter writes in verse 17, "It's time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner?" We need to remember that though we suffer, We do not suffer as a result of judgment. Everyone faces trials, but not for the same reason. The godly suffer them for the reasons Peter has given. The ungodly suffer trials as a call to repentance and as judgment against sin. Peter draws our attention here to the final judgment. The idea that everyone will face that judgment, but everyone will not have the same experience. For the household of God, the judgment will be a joyous occasion where God's justice and holiness are praised and where we, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, are received by Him into glory. For the ungodly, the judgment will be a terrible experience as the wrath of God against unrighteousness is revealed in full. You see, we've got to remember why God wants to refine us. Why God wants to make our faith strong. We must remember that the working out of our salvation in fear and trembling must involve some fiery trials, but that these trials serve a good and useful purpose. Peter has given us a lot to think about when we have the opportunity to respond to trials, and he concludes this passage by exhorting those who suffer to do two things. Verse 19, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. First, we're to trust our souls to a faithful Creator. Stop and think for a minute about what an encouragement this ought to be to us. We want someone to trust in. We want to know that our souls are taken care of. Who better to entrust them to than the one who created them? He made us in His own image. He made us for His own glory. How blessed are we that we now can entrust our souls to Him. It's not just that God has created us. As one theology professor noted, God also sustains us from moment to moment. To this God, the believer can confidently commit himself, for God's word will never fail him. Peter says here that our God is faithful. You know, I've always considered a large part of my job description, maybe it's the number one part of my job description, to be the responsibility of reminding Christians regularly about the promises of God. I think there are a few better things that a pastor can do than to remind Christians of the promises of God. What remarkable promises He's made to His people for this life and for the next. And how certainly we can cling to these promises of God that are written in the blood of our Savior. And so when trials come, we can remember the greatness of God through His promises. Do you remember how Mary responded to the news of her pregnancy? We hear this gospel account read often this time of year as Mary receives the news from the angel of the Lord. None of us would hesitate to call her situation a blessing. She was going to be the mother of God. And yet, wasn't it also a trial? I think any of the women here who have had children would tell you that pregnancy is itself its own kind of trial. Remember, in Mary's circumstance, she had some explaining to do to Joseph that was rather difficult. And then there would be those who would persecute her because they simply did not believe her fantastic story. Have you thought much about how Mary responded to the news of her pregnancy? And Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for He has looked on the humble estate of His servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for He who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is His name. And His mercy is for those who fear Him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with His arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich He has sent empty away. He has helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy, as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." She considers both her own situation and the promises and deeds of her God in ages past. Put simply, she trusted her soul to a faithful Creator. When trials come in our own lives, will we do the same? Peter also exhorts those who suffer to do good. Again, I must believe that Peter is speaking out of his own experience. You may remember that account, the conversation between Jesus and Peter recorded in John 21. And three times Jesus asks Peter if he loved him. And each time Peter said that he did, and he was grieved that he had to repeat himself for the Lord. On each occasion, Jesus' response to Peter's declaration of love was the same: "Peter, feed my lambs." Dr. Kistemacher observes that the Christian who commits himself verbally to his faithful God ought to show this commitment in deeds of love and mercy toward his fellow man. I spoke before about trials being an incredible opportunity to witness, and it's true. Your brothers and sisters in Christ are watching you to see how you respond to trials. Those people that you work with or go to school with, your neighbors are watching you to see how you respond to trials. And when you respond well, you preach Christ. The unbelieving world is watching the church, even this church, to see how it responds to trials. We have the opportunity to proclaim Christ by our words and our actions. And Christ told Peter that loving Him meant tending the flock. All of the New Testament authors tell the covenant community that we have this obligation to love one another. This is our witness to the world, they say, that we love. How much greater will that witness be when we love in the context of trials? We can do this. We can do this because we know that we're united to Christ in our suffering. And we know that just as surely as we suffer, we persevere. Christ's suffering led to His glory, and we who belong to Him will walk the same path. Though we suffer hardships now, He promised us at the moment He established His church that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. He promised us that He would never leave nor forsake us. He promised us that the trials are for our good and for His glory. He promised us that we can persevere through them because His Spirit rests upon us. It's His love that will cause us to persevere. And when we suffer, it's His cross that will lift up our heads. The church is a community established by the Lord Jesus Christ to proclaim and defend His gospel. It is made up of all those whom God has brought near to Him by repentance and faith. And it is a community of suffering and perseverance. It's not easy to be the church. It's not easy to suffer. It's not easy to proclaim and to defend the gospel. But we're not a church if we fail to do these things. If we do anything else or anything less, we have ceased to be a church of Jesus Christ. And so as we look to the years ahead, what will the fruit of this church be? As we face trials, what will the fruit of those trials be? On the evening of June 6, 1882, the pastor George Matheson sat alone in the manse. And there he writes, something happened to him which is known only to himself, and it caused him the most severe mental suffering. The fruit of that suffering was the hymn we're about to sing. He wrote of it, "It was the quickest bit of work I ever did in my life. I had the impression of having it dictated to me by some inward voice rather than working it out myself. I am quite sure that the whole work was completed in 5 minutes, and equally sure that it never received at my hands any retouching or correction. I have no natural gift of rhythm," he wrote. "All the other verses I have ever written are manufactured articles. This came like a dayspring from on high." As I close this morning and before we sing, I want to read to you the fourth verse of this hymn. I want you to pay attention to how Matthieson uses the occasion of his own suffering to meditate on the cross. Perhaps these words are worth committing to memory, so that when times of suffering come in our lives, we too may meditate on Christ's cross as we prepare to bear our own. He wrote, "O cross that lifteth up my head, I dare not ask to fly from thee. I lay in dust, life's glory dead, and from the ground there blossoms red life that shall endless be." Let's pray.